There's a lot of graduation parties even today all over. Yesterday was kind of a wipeout if people planned it yesterday, but today certainly a lot better. What are you going to do this summer? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to, I'll be around here. I'm going to do a little bit of traveling. I'm going to go to Mike Crane's camp. I really love to go there. 650 plus kids pre-registered for that camp. I think it's the first week of August, actually. I'll be down there like Wednesday through Friday. Then I'm going to be in Michigan on a weekend with Dan Cavan, Dan Powers, Mike, and another preacher. Three churches. I'm going to preach in one on Friday night, one on Saturday, and then one on Sunday morning in Michigan. The churches are all in, what is the general area there? Grand Rapids? Lansing, Michigan? So I'm going to be there on a weekend. I'm going to be out at AMOC for the 147th year in a row on a Sunday night. Actually, that's coming up in about 2 or 3 weeks. I've preached out there, I don't know, maybe 15, 16, 17 years on one of their special Sunday nights. I'm going to preach for George Exley. How many of you remember George Exley? A lot of you do. George is pastoring in the down in the Bristol area. And I'm going to, George has invited me to, they have a Sunday afternoon service. I'm going to preach 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon sometime in the next few weeks. I'm going to preach here, get in my car, drive down there, preach at 3 o'clock, come back and preach here at 6 o'clock that night. That'll be a full day, but I'm going to be with George's people. Paul Scott is getting ordained this summer. He's getting ordained. He's pastoring in Canandaigua, so I'm part of the ordination council, and I'll be there. That's on a Friday night this summer. I'll be part of that. Then we're going to maybe do some camping, my wife and I. She's in the lobby holding my grandson right now, but we may do some camping. Hi, Ryan. How are you? Penny, too. Good to see you. But we'll see. Fish Creek. No, not Fish Creek. Can you imagine going to Fish Creek this year? You'd have to bring snowshoes and to go up there anyway. No, we might go up to the Adirondacks. You know what I learned? Fish Creek is it's a little bit too far north. A lot too far north. I'm trying to be nice now. You're really sarcastic. You know that, Rick? I try to, everywhere I go, I speak nicely about Fish Creek, and there you go. You blow its cover. Anyway, this is what I learned. If you go about 60 miles south, it's a little bit nicer weather. Last year, my wife and I went about 60 miles north of Utica, more in the southern part of the Adirondacks, and the weather was beautiful there. We were there 6-7 days. It was just absolutely gorgeous there camping. So maybe you have to go. Maybe we need to move Fish Creek south a little bit or whatever. But or global warming. I don't know. I just don't believe in global warming. I'm not a fan, or they're lying about that. That certainly hasn't come here. I know that. Anyway, but we're going to do some of that. But that's kind of summer for us, and before you know it, we'll be getting ready for school. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I know some of you school teachers, you're going, and even students right now are having conniptions. Remember the word conniption? How many of you know what a conniption is? All right, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one that uses that word. But anyway, take your Bibles tonight. I hope you get a great vacation, get some time off, even if it's on your deck, in your backyard, or in your next-door neighbor's swimming pool, whatever it might be. Take some time off this summer. Enjoy it. You have worked hard this year, and I mean that. You've worked hard. We've had a very busy year at First Bible Baptist Church. Now, I'm not telling you to go on vacation from God, but I am telling you to get some rest, enjoy yourself, get some family time, maybe a family picnic, or do some camping, or take a trip somewhere, or whatever it is. Go down to the river with the cabin and just get away and take a book there. But get away this summer. Get refreshed. Before you know it, we'll be back at it again. And this is the time to get some rest. If you don't, you get burned out. I don't care who you are. I get burned out. I'm doing the best thing I could possibly do with my life. I still get burned out doing it. And there's reasons for that, not good reasons necessarily.
But it's good for everybody to get a little bit of a break. Jeremiah chapter 23. We have been studying the book of Jeremiah. If you're like the Stelzes, if you're visiting with us tonight, because you're home for a few weeks, speaking of getting out of school and taking a little bit of a break, if you're just visiting with us tonight, for many Sunday nights, we've been kind of reading through the book of Jeremiah. This is different than I preach on Sunday morning or teach and preach on Wednesday night. I've never done what I'm doing right now. This is an experiment. I may never do it again when I'm done. We're just kind of reading through the book and picking out highlights. This book is a difficult book to outline or for me to prepare homiletical sermons. So really, I want to get the meat of it, what's going on, comment on the main points of each of the chapters. And remember, Jeremiah had very little, if any, results. Did you ever think of that? Not a whole lot happened when he preached. I mean, he was, humanly speaking, or from a human perspective, he was an utter failure. And sometimes we look at people on the outside and we observe what they're doing and the visible product of their ministry, and we wonder, what are they up to? What are they doing? God's not really using them, and we may not really understand the ministry that God has given to them. Some people, and boy, I don't want to be one of them, but some people have been given a ministry to be a voice and not get a whole lot of results. There are a lot of missionaries in countries around the world where it's very difficult to get visible results. They come to America and see churches with thousands of people, and they don't know of one church like that in the whole country where they minister. In fact, it may be illegal to have a church in the country where they minister. They may be there as a journalist or as a business person or a representative for a Rubbermaid. I don't know, but they're there preaching the word, but they're not known as missionaries. They don't use that term. You don't go to Turkey and call yourself a Christian missionary. You don't go to Iran and call yourself a Christian missionary. You understand? Anyway, the point is, Jeremiah was given a ministry. By the way, the greatest results that any preacher ever had in one meeting in the Bible. Do you know where it is? I know a lot of you do. Who had the greatest numerical results in one meeting in the Bible? You know? Go ahead, Jerry.
Peter?
No, that's a lot. Okay, but that's not the biggest results. Jim? Jonah. That's right. Jonah. How many did Jonah have? A whole city. And how many were there? What was it? 120,000? Is that the number there? I think it is, and it escapes me at the moment, but I think it's 120,000 converts from his ministry. What a godly man. He didn't even want to do what he did. He went under protest. In fact, he ran away from God, and God used the whale story to get his attention and said, go on back. I gave him a second chance. And even when the people repented, chapter 4 says that he was upset that they repented. He didn't even want to do it, and he got the greatest results in the Bible. Jeremiah preached and got no results. Well, go figure, as they say, huh? The thing is, you really can't tell the success of a man, or you can't tell the success of a woman by looking at the numerical or quantitative results of their ministry. That's human to do that. That's not divine. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on a counter or an accountant's balance sheet. He looks on a man's heart for success. And sometimes we think, boy, I could never do anything great like that. Why should I even try? That's foolish. That's a demonic lie that needs to be smashed with the hammer of God's word. God wants to use every single one of us. But do you want to be used the way God wants to use you? See, that's where we rebel. We may have a vision in our mind of what we want to do. And by the way, it's not wrong to have that vision. But if God doesn't realize that vision for us and He calls us or places us in some other ministry, are you going to rebel against that? Now, Jeremiah had his moments. We've seen that back just within the last 3 or 4 chapters where he had a little talk with God, a very frank talk with God. But here we are in chapter 23 and he's still back at it. Let's read through. Let's do this. Let's pray. And I'm going to read and preach through the text. Father, thank you for this great chapter 23 of the book of Jeremiah, for the reminder of the commitment and dedication of this man in the face of very few or very little visible results. In fact, in the face of constant rejection. Now, Father, help us to learn the truths, or at least the truth of that, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, there's basically 4 main thoughts in the 23rd chapter, in the 40 verses of this. First of all, in the first 4 verses, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the failure of the pastors to lead the sheep, or the failure actually led to the scattering of the sheep. That's the first thing we're going to see. Now, the word pastor is used very loosely here in this text, because in the Old Testament, they didn't have pastors like New Testament pastors. What they had in the Old Testament is they had kings, and they had prophets, and they had priests. They had spiritual leaders, but they didn't have New Testament pastors exactly the same way we do. So the word pastor is used very generally, aimed at those who were given the oversight of spiritual leadership of the people. Kings, prophets, priests. They were the pastors of the people in the Old Testament. Secondly, we see in verses 5 through 8 that Israel will be restored by the Messiah, the righteous branch. So there's a prophecy here in chapter 23 that although God is going to scatter Israel, He's going to judge them, that one day He will regather them, restore them, and that a Messiah will come who will ultimately become their king. Then in verses 9 through 32, and this is really the body of the chapter, the majority of the verses deal with this, Jeremiah preaches to the priests and the prophets, and he reveals their corruption. And then the last part of the chapter, basically the last 7-8 verses, Israel's failure to heed the burden of the Lord, that is the word of the Lord, Jeremiah says, will bring everlasting reproach upon the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. You're going to be a shame. You're going to be a reproach forever because of what you have done in rejecting me. That's the last 7-8 verses. So it gives you an idea what's in the chapter. The first 4 verses tell us the failure of the pastors and that failure has led to the scattering of the sheep. Look with us in verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. Now that's one of their responsibilities. That's the responsibility of a New Testament pastor, is to feed people. Feed in the sense of giving them the truth, the burden of the Lord, or the Word of God. And it was their responsibility, the priests, the prophets, the kings, and it was their responsibility to represent God and feed God's people. But yet it says in verse 2, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Now we think of visiting somebody, we think of going out to somebody and knocking on the door, somebody who is ill, and looking in on them and trying to find out how they're doing. Are they doing well? Or visiting someone in the hospital. Now, that's certainly a legitimate interpretation of the word. But the word visit, used broadly, means to care for people, to oversee people, to be concerned about individuals. And that was the pastor, that is the prophet or the priest or the king's responsibility, to be concerned about the people, just as a New Testament pastor is to do the same thing. But he says there, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, have not visited them. You've not cared for them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. That is, obviously, after God drives them there as a result of the judgment upon Israel for their sinfulness and rebellion against him. And he says, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds, that is future, over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And then we find in verse 5, you see that little mark? You see 5 and then that little paragraph marking next to it? How many of you see that in your Bible? I have one there. That's a paragraph marking. Now that isn't necessarily inspired, okay? In the original manuscripts, you don't have paragraph markings. But those that translated the King James Bible understood a new thought. And they put a paragraph marking in there to let you know that we're going to change thoughts. So in verse number 5, we read in the second part of the chapter is that Israel will be restored by the Messiah, the righteous branch. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, this is a reference to Christ. You notice in verse number 5, he's called a branch. See the capital B there? Do you have a capital B in your King James Bible? How many got a capital B there? That's a reference to deity, and that's why it's capitalized. In fact, it's a specific reference to Jesus Christ. He will raise up unto David a righteous branch and a king. That king is the Messiah. And the Messiah shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, and those days are yet future even from today, in his days, second coming of Christ, in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. Notice all the capital letters there. How many have all capital letters in your Bible? The Lord, our righteousness. That's going to be what he's called. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up, and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, what does verse 7 and 8 mean? Verse 7 and 8 simply means this. Right now, the Lord is known as the one who's delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. That's what the writing of this book. In 600 B.C., the Lord was known as the one who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. But he's going to be known, he says, future, verse 8, he's going to be known as the Lord that delivers you out of the north country. Because you people, Israel, you're going to be scattered. Judgment is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. And he's going to take you captive, and he's going to take you away, and you're going to be scattered throughout the world. And by the way, they were scattered throughout the world. But he says the day will come when the Lord will be known as the one who brings you back, even from the north country. In other words, there's another judgment coming. Israel found themselves down in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, they've been taken into captivity. They're gone. They're out. Jerusalem is destroyed. So that's the second major section. Israel will be restored by the Messiah, the righteous branch. By the way, there's several other passages in the Old Testament where we see this branch mentioned. Would you like to look at a couple of them? Say yes, because you're going to look at them anyway, all right? Thank you for being so compliant. Look at chapter 33, verse 15. What a wonderful crowd you are. You're so right on target. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. And again, this is prophetical. It says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, that's Jesus Christ, to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Look at verse 16. It says, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, I won't take the time to look at all of them, but there are several other places. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. We read there that the branch is called the Lord's branch. I believe that's a reference to the deity of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, he's the branch that's the servant. That kind of corresponds with the Gospel of Matthew that presents Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. Mark chapter 10 says that the Son of Man, verse 45 says the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's really the centerpiece, I think, of the Gospel of Mark. And the whole book is built around that principle that Jesus came as a servant to give his life, to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many, for those of us who have accepted him as Savior. And by the way, those that didn't accept him as Savior, for those of you who are Calvinists. Anyway, verse number 9. We move on. By the way, there's some other passages. There's a couple of them in Zechariah. I think I mentioned one in Zechariah. There's another in Zechariah chapter 6 also. But here's the main body of the book. Verses 9 through 32. And basically, Jeremiah gets down and dirty with the religious hierarchy and the religious leaders of Israel. And he essentially says, you're corrupt. You're polluted. And can you see why they didn't particularly care for him? I mean, this isn't a positive message again. I mean, we've said that every time I think we've met to study Jeremiah. It's not a positive message. Jeremiah is not going to commend these people for the wonderful work they've done. In fact, he's going to condemn them. He's essentially going to say, you people are a bunch of liars. You say that God says this, but God never said that. Those are your own words. You made that up. You've got your own dreams. They're not God's dreams, and they're not God's vision, and they're not God's word, and it's not God's burden. It's your burden. It's your word. It's your opinion. Which, by the way, I might add, Jeremiah speaking, is quite contrary to what God is saying through me as God's prophet. So verse 9 through 32 is Jeremiah's indictment of the religious leadership of how corrupt and polluted they are. See if that isn't the case. Verse 9 says, mine heart within me, Jeremiah says, is broken because of the prophets. He's speaking on God's behalf. Not only is Jeremiah's heart broken, but the Lord's heart is broken. Double application. All my bones, obviously Jeremiah, shake. I'm like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. He is overwhelmed by the Word of God, the holiness of God, the message of God, the truth of God. And I might say he's probably overwhelmed by the responsibility that he's been given. He says, I'm like a drunken man. I'm overwhelmed by all of this. Who's sufficient for this kind of a ministry to stand in the face of a whole nation and tell them they're wrong and I'm the only one? You're wrong and I'm right. You're all wrong and I'm right. That doesn't go over very well. Did you ever try that with a bunch of people? Tell them they're all wrong and you're the only one that's right? Not received well. And it wasn't received well. For the land is full, notice 10, of adulterers. For because of swearing, cursing, what we call swearing and cursing today, that people were very profane, foul with their mouths. Because of swearing, the land mourneth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. I mean the very ecology the nature, the land, the environment had been affected negatively by the sin of the people. And their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Now the word profane means corrupt. Look it up in your dictionary. It means defiled. It means polluted. For the prophet and priest are polluted. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness. I mean, they bring it right into the temple. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. Be like walking on grease in a dark auditorium or whatever, and slipping around. Whoa! He says, that's what you people are like. You don't have any solid footing whatsoever. You're like unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation. That's God's judgment, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. And they say, why did he say that? Because watch what he says in verse 14. He says, the prophets of Samaria, they are really repulsive. These people are rebellious. He says, but you're worse than them. Look at verse 14. I have seen also the prophets of Jerusalem. And horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and as the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. He says, Samaria is bad enough. They worship Baal. They've had a terrible, negative spiritual effect on my people. But let me tell you, the prophets and the priests, my prophets and priests are worse than the Samaritans are. That's what he says. Verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, bitterness, poison, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth, that is corruption gone forth into all the land. The leaders were corrupt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets, that is, don't listen to them. That's what hearken. You see the word hear in hearken. Hear, kin, Old English for hear. Hearken, listen. Listen up. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets. Don't listen to what they say that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. It's worthless what they say. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said. The prophets are walking around going, the Lord has said. And Jeremiah says, they're lying. They're not speaking on God's behalf. Ye shall have peace. The Lord has said, we shall have peace. Everything's cool. Everything's wonderful, people. Everything's just exactly the way it ought to be. Don't worry about a thing. That's the prophets. Verse 17. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Everything's cool. Everything's all right. Don't worry. That's what the prophets and priests were saying. And Jeremiah says, nah, they're wrong. They're wrong. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Who really has heard God's word? Not the prophets and priests. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. That is the people that are saying everything's okay. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. We say, hindsight is so much clearer than foresight. So someday, you're going to look back on this set of circumstances and you're going to go, ooh, now I understand. Now I see what was happening. Jeremiah was right. Now, you and I stand at a vantage point in history to look back, and we look at what is taking place and we go, Jeremiah was right. Now, if we had 150 priests and prophets and kings in here, and we had Jeremiah over here, which one of those two groups would you side with? Why, of course you'd side with Jeremiah. Hindsight is so much clearer. Well, let me ask you, how you living your life today? How are things going between you and God right now? Hindsight is so much clearer. I wonder how many Christians have said later on, oops, oh, I wish I would have listened to that verse, to that preacher. I wish I would have responded to that sermon. Oops. Hindsight is so much clearer than foresight, isn't it? See, someday, he says, you're going to look back and you're going to understand, you're going to consider it, and you're going to see that I was absolutely right. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. They made up their prophecies. But if they had stood in my counsel, that is, if they would have listened to me and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Do you understand what that means, that question? God says, aren't I a God that's right here? I'm right here. Hello. Hello. Hey, folks, I'm right here. God says, I'm not way over there. Sometimes we think we can get away with what we're getting away with because God's over there. God's not watching. God's not interested in what's going on in my life right now, even though it's wicked. He's way over there. God says, no, 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 no. I'm a God at hand. I'm right here. I know exactly what's going on. You people think I missed it, or I'm distracted with something else. I'm off creating another universe. I'm right here. Hello. Don't be deceived. I'm watching. Can any hide himself, verse 24? Naturally, the question follows, in secret places that I shall not see him? Even if I was over there, I'd see you, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? What does that mean? God says, there isn't any place you can go that I'm not. I know what's going on everywhere. That's why I'm always a God at hand. I know everything. I am everywhere. Wow. My mom taught me that when I was 3 years old. She was right. Boy, it struck the fear of God in my heart. God's right here. He's a God at hand. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? How long do I have to put up with this? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. You know what you're doing, false prophets? You're stealing the hearts of the people away from me, God says. You're going to make my people worship another god, Baal, somebody else. That's what the false prophet does. He steals the heart of God's people away from God. And then he says, be loyal to Baal. Everything's okay. Trust Baal. It's all right. That's the indictment. Verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. If you're a prophet, true prophet, you got a dream, speak it. If you're a prophet of the word of God, speak it faithfully. He says, "What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" In other words, Jeremiah is the wheat, and the false prophets are the chaff. That is, they're the weeds. They grow up, New Testament, with the wheat, and they're hard to discern, distinguish. But by the time harvest comes, everybody knows who the wheat is and who the chaff is. And that's what God is saying here. He says in verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" If you were here this morning for my message, you saw me illustrate, try to maybe paint a little word picture and a body language picture of the fact that God's word is a hammer. That's what Jeremiah said. It's a hammer, and hammers can be used for a lot of things. Hammers can be used for building. Hammers can be used for destroying, too. Many, many weeks ago, in our series of messages, 8 Sunday nights, we talked about how to study the Bible. You remember that? And one of the nights, I said that the Bible is likened to several things. I said it's likened to, I think, 9 things in that message. Now, I didn't go back to look it up. Let's see if we can come up with those 9 things. A little audience participation. We've got one here, hammer. Give me another. I think there were 9 things. What's the Word of God like in the Bible? Jim? It's like a sword. That's right. It's like a mirror from James. That's right. Mike? It's like a lamp from the Psalms, Psalm 119. It's like what else? It's like water by washing of water of the Word, Ephesians chapter 5. What else is it like? Huh? Bread? Yes. And meat, bread? It is also like? Like what? Okay, that's the Old Testament law. That's a good answer, but that wasn't in my study. But that's a good answer. The law, Galatians chapter 3, was like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That wasn't in my lesson. Were you in my lesson that night? See, that's a good guess, though. Yes. Go ahead, Mike. Seed, that's right. The Word of God is like seed. Yes. Here. Word of God is like a rock. Okay, where do you get that one from? What's that Jeopardy song? How's that go? I'm not sure. I'm not going to totally rule that out. I have to sit down. Okay, all right. Okay. Yes, Jimmy. Ha ha! Honey, it's like honey. I know that. That's right. We're doing really good. It's like, yes, Penny? The word is like silver and gold. What verse? Huh? And it says? Okay, I don't think that was in the study, but it's hard to argue with your wife publicly, so. I get the point. That's all right. You and Angie can get to da 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 da. Herb, it's like Jesus. Okay, now we've been tarrying too long at this question here, but that's a good answer, and I can see where you're. That wasn't in my lesson either, although I was probably wrong in my lesson, and my wife and Herb and Angie were right tonight. Okay. There's one that you missed. It's right in the text that we just read. It's like a what? Fire! It says it right there. It's like fire, too. Did somebody already say that? Oh, you said it back there. What, under your breath? Pat, huh? Did you say it out loud? I didn't call on you, though, did I? Well, then you're out of order. Don't argue with me. Argue with my wife. Okay? Get her and you two fight it out. Duke it out in the back of the parking lot here. Huh? I'm in trouble. I am in trouble. I really am. I'm not going to get dinner for a week. Of course, that's normally the way it is anyway, but... Just kidding, of course. My wife is still smiling. Yeah, this is a hot message. Boy, I'm sweating more tonight than I did this morning after three of them. Let's finish the chapter in... let's go home, okay? Maybe I shouldn't have said... All right, it says in verse 29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith..." Because God isn't saying, he saith. "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." That's an interesting word, isn't it? Lightness. He says the prophets take the word of God lightly. Whoa. What does that mean? Somebody want to volunteer other than my wife? So, what does that mean? They take the word lightly. What does that mean? Somebody give me a yes. They don't take it seriously. They don't take the word of God seriously. Do you know anybody like that? Prophets were condemned for taking the word of God lightly. They looked at the word and they said, "It's not that important. Let's just prophesy whatever we want to prophesy. Who cares what God says? This sounds pretty good. You got a good message for the people. It keeps them under control. Yet I sent them not," he says, verse 33, "nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." So that's the main body of the chapter. They're indicted for their corruption. That is, the priests and the prophets are indicted for their corruption and not speaking the word of the Lord and taking the word of God lightly, even though the word of God is a fire and it's a hammer, Jeremiah said. Now, the last section, Israel's failure to heed the burden of the Lord, and that phrase shows up several times in these last 7-8 verses, the burden of the Lord. You see that? The burden of the Lord is the Word of God. It's God's burden. It's His message. That's basically what that means. And Israel's failure to heed the burden of the Lord, that is His Word, will bring everlasting reproach and shame. That's the last section. Look at verse 33. "And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? What is God saying? What's God's message? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord." You don't really want to know God's word, in other words. God will go, "What burden? You're talking about the burden. You don't want to know God's burden. You don't want to know God's message or His word." Verse 33. "And as for the prophet and as the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house." Walking around saying, "This is the burden of the Lord." You liar. That's what Jeremiah says. "Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered?" What did God say when you asked him the question, what is the burden? "And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden." That is, it's your own message. Don't say this is God's burden. It's your burden. It's your word. You made it up. "For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken?" Go to the prophet and ask him. "But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say, the burden of the Lord, therefore behold, I will utterly forget you and will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, Israel, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Whoa. Says, you people are running around saying, this is what God says, and God doesn't say that at all. And because you keep saying that, I'm going to judge you for misrepresenting me. Don't misrepresent God. God doesn't want to be misrepresented. When you stand up and say, well, the Word of God says, you better make sure that's what it says. Well, make it up. Just for the sake of arguing, well, the Bible says, and you don't even know where it is. You ought to know where it is in the Bible. If you think the Bible says that, or you know the Bible says that, you ought to know where it says it. Don't make answers up. If you don't know an answer to a question, say, I don't know. Let me see if I can find the answer. But don't make an answer up. Don't say, this is the burden of the Lord. Now, everlasting or perpetual shame, it says, and everlasting reproach. Many Sunday nights ago, I talked about anti-Semitism. Maybe you remember that Sunday night. Why are the Jews so persecuted? I gave you about 8 or 9 reasons in that message why the Jews are persecuted. Some of them are just historical things or practical things or cultural things. Some of them are biblical things. Now, here's one of the biblical things. One of the biblical reasons why the Jews have got such a rough time is because they've been in rebellion against God. Yes, they're God's chosen people, but they're not really doing very well right now. And God's not happy with them. And there's an everlasting reproach upon the Jew. And there's a continual shame that's attached to that people. And you know what? They don't really accept that or understand that. They're not persecuted for no reason. I'm not saying it's justified, although that's justified right there. I'm just simply saying God's not happy today with Israel. Fundamental Bible-believing Baptists are known to be very pro-Israel, and there's a truth in that. But 70% of the Israelites that live in Israel today are atheists. They're not messianic Jews. They don't accept Jesus as their Savior. They could care less about Jesus Christ. And most of them could care less about God at all. Now, I'm not being anti-Semitic in my remarks. I'm just telling you the fact. Things will change. But it's going to take a cataclysmic event for those things to change. The world is going to go against that country. Would that surprise you? Not if you read your newspaper. And the world is going to go against them. The greatest wars that have ever taken place in the history of mankind are still future. And they're going to center around Israel because God is going to judge Israel. The whole book of Revelation is God's judgment on Israel. But yet, in the midst of all that, and after all of that, the Bible says that there's a remnant. There's a king. And the king will come and he will reign over the remnant. The true believer, the true Israelite, the person who ultimately, by the way, read the book of Zechariah, the last few chapters particularly, and you'll see that Jesus is going to reveal himself to Israel and that remnant is going to accept him as their Messiah. They haven't, but it's coming. It's all part of the big picture plan that's yet future. This particular time in history that we live in, waiting for the rapture, and all that stuff is going to happen really very quickly. Let me take you to Zechariah 14 and then we'll be done. Let's look at that. Let's look at the book of Zechariah. I've wound down and I'm out of gas. But Zechariah chapter 14 is a great chapter. You're going to love this chapter. If you've never read through this and picked out some of the implications, let's just start in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. We're talking future. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. But I will, or for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem, Israel, to battle. And that hasn't happened yet. It's going to. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he hath fought in the day of battle, as when he hath fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, second coming of Christ, which is before Jerusalem on the east. By the way, he departed from there and he will return there, Acts chapter 1. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, that it is, it'll split right in the middle. You talk about an earthquake. It'll split right in the middle, in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half to the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of the Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That's future. That's not true today. It wasn't true back then, but it will be true sometime in the near future. And that's what Jeremiah is prophesying. He's saying someday God's going to straighten this all out. Now, that was 2,600 years ago. That's a long time. God's very patient. God's word will come to pass. You may be getting a little frustrated, a little anxious, but God's word will come to pass. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the great encouragement. Again, we admire the ministry of this man who is willing to stand in the face of adversity, of criticism, of public opinion, and all the while without any visible results. Lord, we've read of his discouragement, the fact that he almost threw in the towel, but yet, God, you revived him. He found places of personal revival that would inspire him anew and afresh to go back and do what you called him to do. But Lord, this man never did what he did because he got paid for it. He never did what he did because he got great results or goosebumps from all that he saw, positive. Lord, he did what he did because he was obedient. What a wonderful example to all of us. Dismiss us tonight with your blessings, Lord. May this man be a wonderful example to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.